The portion of God's Word we're looking at this morning is Mark chapter 8, and I encourage you to turn in your Bible there, and also to the back of your bulletin where you'll find a sermon outline with the title and the text and blanks to fill in as we look together at this particular portion of God's Word and take the next step in Mark's account of the words and the actions of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 14 this morning. Trust in the Lord to speak to us as He does through His Word about Himself and what kind of God He is, and about us and what sort of people we are, and about the nature, the state, the condition of our relationship to Him. And with that in mind and that topic before us, I'd like you to start this study of God's Word by asking yourself several personal questions, which only you yourself can answer. The chance to jot them down and ask again at another time. Here's the question. Thinking about my own relationship to God, do I need to understand more? Perhaps, in fact, your relationship to date is characterized by a need for more understanding. That could be a number of particular detailed needs. Perhaps you need to understand more in order to be sure that God actually exists. Some of you would be able to say that your relationship to God is only what it is because you're not actually sure there is a God, not actually sure that there is a God of the universe to relate to. That would certainly impair one's relationship to God. Perhaps you need to understand more to be sure that He exists. Or perhaps perhaps your specific need for understanding has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. For the Bible couldn't be clearer. Jesus Christ claimed an absolutely unique place in human history, called Himself the Way, called Himself the Light, called Himself the Truth. And perhaps you need to understand more to be sure that that's actually the case, that He is the absolute authority, and He is the one way to God. That's quite a demand. Perhaps you need to understand more in order to believe it. Or perhaps in more a general sense, you need to understand more about the Bible to be convinced that it's true, that what it says about Jesus and what it says about God is something to be believed. Or perhaps you've got the theory down well enough for the time being, but your relationship requires more practical understanding. Perhaps you need to know more about how to be a follower of Christ. These are some of the ways in which understanding could change your relationship to God, and I'm wanting you to ask yourself that question this morning. Do I need to understand more that my relationship with God would be furthered? But perhaps you understand enough. Perhaps you're practically a know-it-all on all this. You know everything you need to know to be on fire for the Lord and serving Him with a whole heart, absolutely committed to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then let me have you ask a second question, thinking about your own relationship to God. Question number two, do I need to care more? Maybe you understand enough, but you just haven't been able to put it together and care enough to be a wholehearted follower of Christ. Maybe as you've looked with us at the Gospel of Mark over the last few weeks, you've felt that you had more in common with the Pharisees than with any other group in the Bible. That wouldn't be a terrifically happy thing to discover about yourself. The Pharisees were the group that Jesus spoke out against very strongly. But He spoke out against them about their hypocrisy, for they had the reputation of being religious leaders, religious experts, and yet their hearts were far from Him. Well, I'm not asking you right now about whether or not you're a hypocrite, but rather whether or not your heart lacks the fervor, the warmth, to care enough about the Lord, to serve Him with your whole heart. Maybe, like the Pharisees, your heart is far from God, and you don't need to understand more. You just need to care more about it. You need to add it all up in a way that drives you to be a wholehearted follower of Christ. I want you to ask yourself about the link, the potential link between question one and question two. Do you think that what you understand about the Lord has an impact on how much you care about the Lord? You can make it a third question. If I did understand more, would I care more? If I did understand more, would I care more? Is there a link, in fact, between what I understand about the Lord and how much I care about Him, how committed I am to Him? I want to show you this morning from God's Word that there's a very definite connection between how much you understand and how much you care. But please understand that the link is seen in understanding the sort of understanding that we require. There's a particular kind of understanding necessary, and when you have that kind of understanding, you will care more, for that kind of understanding cannot be had without it having a great effect upon your inner life, a great effect upon your degree of caring about the Lord. Let me show you this morning, as we look into God's Word, and another incident in the history of Jesus Christ about the link between how much you understand, in a particular sense, and how much you care about Jesus Christ and about God, who sent Jesus Christ, who is God, into the world. The story takes place, in the first place, in a boat. And what we look at in verses 14 to 21 of Mark chapter 8 is what was discussed in the boat as Jesus and his apostles crossed the Sea of Galilee one more time. They did a lot of crossing back and forth as they went from one particular part of the country to another. The lake was the shortcut, and we saw last week how Jesus got into the boat and left a certain group of people, and now he's in the boat, and what happens next is what was discussed in the boat. It's verse 15 that shows us what was discussed. It says he was giving orders to them, to the apostles who were in the boat with him. He was saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And if you don't have a clue what he meant, don't worry. For the time being, you're in good company. The disciples didn't have a clue what he meant either. But we can see, with all the advantages of hindsight, what he meant, especially in the first place, when he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," because Luke chapter 12, verse 1, which you don't need to turn to because I'll tell you what it says, but you have it there to check it out yourself. Luke chapter 12, verse 1 quotes that same statement in more detail in another circumstance where Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." No doubt about it, the leaven of the Pharisees, evidently, is hypocrisy. So in the first place, jot it down, Jesus in the boat discussed with his apostles the dangers of hypocrisy. The Pharisees had this great reputation of being religious experts, but their hearts were far from God. They were hypocrites. They were in it for the reputation. They loved the position in society of being religious experts because it made people think highly of them, but their hearts were far from God. They were not right with God inwardly. They were hypocrites. And Jesus says here, "Beware of hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And then he says something that we can't be quite so sure about. He says, "Beware of the leaven of Herod." And Herod was a well-known political leader in that day, someone that everybody knew about, and we have to sort out what the leaven of Herod would be if the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. Well, Herod, please understand, was a despised person. If you can imagine people despising their political leaders, you get the idea. They really hated Herod. And one of the things they hated about him was that he was set up by the Roman Empire as the king of the Jews, and he was not even Jewish himself. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Edom. He was from a neighboring ethnic group. He had landed by his favor with the Roman Empire as the king of these Jewish people. And you know, the Jewish people had a fierce national pride. They hardly considered anybody non-Jewish to even be human. And here was this practically non-human person, this non-Jew, who was presiding over them as their king, and they hated him for it. And he was not a good man. He used his political power to accumulate great wealth for himself. He lived in one palace and had a number of other palaces to visit around. He had homes all over the place, built a fabulous stone marble. He lived the life of a Roman lord. He used his influence to pad his wallet and live a luxurious life. He married women and stayed married to them for a short while and moved on to other women. He was a very lecherous guy. He was a corrupt guy. In fact, I think we can take him in his time as the embodiment of what the Bible calls worldliness. And so we'd have here, on the one hand, the dangers of hypocrisy, and on the other hand, the dangers of worldliness. And the Apostle John helps us to understand the term worldliness when he says in 1 John chapter 2 that worldliness is a matter of living for the lusts of the flesh, that is, the desires of your physical nature, the lust of the eyes, that is, the desire of the things you see, and the pride of life, that is, the desire of looking good to people rather than being good before God. Herod was a symbol, I think, of worldliness. And so Jesus is crossing the lake with his disciples, and he says to them, "Be careful about hypocrisy, be careful about worldliness," but he says it this way. He says, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod." And again, if these words seem obscure to you, know that you are in good historic company, because verse 14 and 16 tell us the disciples didn't get it. When he talked about these dangers, he used a figure of speech. He said, "Beware of leaven." And leaven, of course, is a baking ingredient. It's what yeast is to us now. It's what you put in bread to make it rise, so it's nice and light and fluffy, right? It's like yeast. And he used that expression, he used that figure of speech to talk to them about hypocrisy and worldliness. And the disciples didn't get it. Now, you could say they had some excuses. Their first excuse was that they were annoyed by the fact that in the confusion of getting in the boat and sailing away, as we saw last week, they forgot to take bread. This is really annoying because Jesus had just fed a multitude with a small amount of food. He had multiplied loaves for the second time in their experience, and they had gathered up huge baskets of leftover crumbs. They had big baskets of bread. You know, all the bread they needed for days, if they could keep it fresh. And they all forgot. Nobody remembered to put it in the boat. So they were, you know, rowing across the lake, really annoyed at the fact that they forgot bread. And then Jesus says, be careful of a certain sort of leaven. And verse 16 says they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. It went right over the heads. They missed the point entirely. You know, there they are, stewing away. I thought you were going to bring the bread. Well, you brought it last time. I thought that meant I would bring it. You brought it. Who's? They're all annoyed about the bread. Then Jesus says, careful of the leaven. And they missed the point. They say, okay, so he wants us to bake more bread. And who's going to do the shopping? Well, whoever it is, be careful you don't get your leaven from the Pharisees. I didn't know the Pharisees were selling leaven. Oh, who knows what they're up to now? Herod is evidently in the leaven business as well. We're supposed to not buy leaven from him. Like, they missed the point entirely. And you're supposed to see how they missed the point entirely and then be curious to know how could they? How could they miss the point entirely? And what happens next helps us to understand that. We see another warning, another thing discussed in the boat, starting in verse 17. So picture them. They're all up in arms and perturbed about the fact that they don't have any bread, and Jesus evidently has this thing about a certain brand of leaven, and they're total confusion. And Jesus, aware of this, in verse 17, says these words to them. Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Well, because they thought that's what he was talking about, right? He says, do you not yet see or understand? The obvious answer would be no. They don't yet see, they don't yet understand. He says, do you have a hardened heart? Which is what the Pharisees had. And now he says, have you got the same disease? Is your heart hardened? Are you unable to be influenced by God? He says, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? Well, they may have been clued out of a few things, but they remembered this miracle, and they said, oh, yeah, we remember that. 1, 2, 3, he had 3, he had 4, 12. There were 12 small baskets picked up after the feeding of the 5,000. They weren't sure why he asked, but they had the answer. He asked a second question in verse 20. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said, whoa, let's see. There were 4, and there were 7. They said, 7. And for what it matters, understand that there's a different word used here. It's like bushel baskets. First there were 12 small baskets, then there were 7 bushel baskets. They remembered it precisely. And then he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? And the obvious answer would be, no, they didn't yet understand. So what's going on here? He warns them about a certain danger. Dangers, actually. Hypocrisy and what I think is worldliness. And they don't get the warning at all. So he points out to them a need in their lives. And here it is. We have it summarized in verses 17 to 21. The need they have is for spiritual enlightenment. They have a need for spiritual enlightenment. There's a certain sort of understanding that they're sadly lacking. Now, Paul the Apostle was very clear on this thing that I'm calling spiritual enlightenment, and he writes about it both in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and I want to take a moment and turn you there to see just what it is that the disciples so badly needed that explains why they missed the point so entirely. So let's look together at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 14, and then we'll jump to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Here are some verses that will help us to understand what they needed, that is, what sort of understanding they required. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Here's the Apostle Paul. He says, happily, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. The Corinthians were in a happy spiritual position. He says, we've received a certain spirit. It's the spirit of God. And because we have received the spirit of God, we understand the things freely given to us by God. You see, because we have the Holy Spirit, we understand what God has given us. The understanding comes from the Holy Spirit. He sets up a contrast in verse 14. He compares this happy situation that the Corinthian Christians were in, having received the Holy Spirit, to the unhappy position that everyone else was in. And he refers to everyone else as a natural man. That is, a person who's still driven by human nature without the divine nature, without the Holy Spirit doing any work inside. He says in verse 14, but a natural man, that is a man who hasn't received the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, or spiritually valued, or spiritually understood. So Paul the Apostle says, you've received the Holy Spirit, so you understand some things that no one else understands because they're left to their own nature. Now, with that in mind, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and here's the contrast again between the people who have been untouched by the Spirit of God and the people who have received the Spirit of God. In verse 4 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, in regard to these people who have not yet received the Holy Spirit, he says, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And by the god of this world, I think he means the devil, Satan. He says, in whose case the god of this world, the devil or Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has blinded people in their spiritual life so that they can't see something, that they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Well, what hope is there for people who are blinded by Satan? The hope that's explained in verse 6. The hope that they would experience what the Corinthians have experienced. Verse 6 says, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, that is, God who said, let there be light, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Satan has blinded people's minds so that they cannot understand the things of God. They cannot understand the glory of God. But God, the very God who said, let there be light, is able to say, let there be light to a person. Shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ into a person's life. This is, here in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, a reference to what the apostles in Mark chapter 8 very badly needed. They needed, as the phrase goes, to see the light. But understand that the kind of light they needed to see was not a particular list of facts about God. It wasn't historical information about Jesus as much as it was what the Holy Spirit alone can do when he works in our lives in a way that can be compared to a light going on. Now, in our minds, there's such a thing as light without heat. We're 20th century people. And there's such a thing as a light going on so that you can see things that you didn't see before, you know, so that you know things that you didn't know before without any heat at all. There's flashlights and there's halogen lights and there's neon lights and there's fluorescent lights and there's such a thing as light without heat. But Jesus wasn't talking to us specifically. Paul the Apostle wasn't writing to us specifically, only indirectly through the records of the Word. And we have to set it in the context for the understanding. Jesus was speaking and Paul was writing to people who didn't know anything about light without heat. Right? Because every source of light they knew in those days was a source of warmth as well. Whether you're talking about the light of the sun, or the light of a campfire, or a cooking fire, or the light of a candle, or a torch, or an oil lamp, there was heat as well. So we have the idea that there's such a thing as spiritual knowledge that leaves us untouched because it's just light and there's no heat. But there was no such thing in the Bible days, and there's no such thing in real life. That is, there's no such thing as spiritual light that doesn't warm you. There's no such thing as the true spiritual knowledge that the Holy Spirit gives that doesn't warm your heart, that doesn't affect you, that doesn't cause you to care more about God. This is the link between understanding and caring. The link is seen in the kind of understanding that God alone can give. And the understanding, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that God can give is the understanding of the glory of God, the understanding of the glory of Christ. So it's not just a matter of history, though it is a matter of history. It's not just a matter of comparing manuscripts and seeing that the Old Testament and the New Testament manuscripts are reliable and to be believed. It's a matter of getting in contact with God in such a way that he shines into your heart, he shines into your life and warms your heart to him by overwhelming you with an understanding of what a glorious God he is. And you can't be interested in that. You can't be just merely tuned into the fact that God is evidently, according to all the evidence, a glorious God. To know that is an experience which shapes and changes and warms your heart. And it's what the Pharisees lacked, and it's what Jesus warned his apostles about. It's what Jesus questioned them about. Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet see? Having ears, do you not yet hear? Are your hearts hard? And the obvious answer, or what is perhaps the obvious answer, to all those questions is that they're lacking, that they're still in need of spiritual enlightenment. And perhaps what it was true of them is perhaps true of us. That the reason we're not more on fire for the Lord, the reason we don't care more about the things of God, the reason that we've just got a certain level of understanding, but it's not it's not joined by a passion for God, is that he hasn't yet shone in our hearts the light of the knowledge, the understanding of the knowledge of how glorious God is. Perhaps that's true of you. Perhaps that's true of me. Perhaps the reason we don't care more about God is we don't understand enough of what a glorious God he is. So now let's go back to Mark chapter 8. Because what happens next, what happens at Bethsaida, gives us an opportunity to try on for size this possible idea that we would care more if only we understood more, but we don't understand enough to care as much as we should. What happens next happens inland in a place called Bethsaida. And it's a very interesting story and a unique story. Mark is the only gospel writer of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the only one who tells the story, and I think it's extremely significant that he tells this funny little story right here. It is sort of a funny little story, a peculiar little story. It's a unique sort of miracle in how it happens. Here it comes, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about." A very interesting story. Jesus is there in Bethsaida. He's teaching. He's doing the things he's doing. And some group comes along and says, "Here's a man who's blind." Don't know if he's blind because of a recent industrial accident, or if he was born blind, or he's gone blind over a period of time through some sort of degenerative eye disease, but there he is, he's blind. Jesus takes him by the hand. Can you picture Jesus doing it? He takes him by the hand, and he walks him out of town so that he's relatively isolated from the crowd. And then he spits on his hands, and he touches the saliva to his eyes, and then he says, "Do you see anything?" And the man says, more or less, sort of. He says, "I see men, for I see them walking. I see them like trees walking." So put it down this way. A blind man was brought to Jesus, and Jesus partially healed him. This is the only time we get anything like this happening. Jesus partially healed him. So then what happens? Verse 25. Then again, Jesus laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored. He began to see everything clearly. Jesus says, "Do you see anything?" The man says, "Well, kinda. I see men, but they don't look like men. They look like trees, but walking trees." So he's got his vision partially back. So Jesus touches his eyes again, and then the man looks very carefully, and he sees people looking like people, and presumably trees looking like trees. And the people are walking, and the trees aren't, and he can see clearly. So what happens? Verse 25, Jesus touched his eyes again. Jesus touched his eyes again, and the man was completely healed. Now, I don't think it's arbitrary that this unique miracle is put down here at this particular point in the Gospel of Mark. But I think rather this particular miracle in its uniqueness is placed here to make a point that we ought to be very clear on. And what would the point be? Well, let's be careful not to make too much of a small story. Please note that it was the Lord's initiative entirely to heal him in stages, that this is one particular person, and there's no other person like him, and there's no suggestion in the Scripture that the healing of this particular blind man, in contrast to the healing of a number of other blind people, is a symbol of how the Lord always deals with us. I have heard Bible teachers enthusiastically look at this story and say, "You see, you got to go to the Lord once, and when you do, you get the following list of things. And then you got to go to the Lord a second time. And at the second time, you get the following list of things. So if you've been to the Lord once, you've got these things. Say thank you. If you want these things, go to the Lord a second time. You get these things. And then you don't have to go to the Lord again because it's once or two, and then you're it." And people standardize things. Take one particular story and say, this is how the Lord always works. And I think by no means it is. The Lord, a number of times in the Gospels, is recorded as healing a blind person all in one swoop. And sometimes, this time, he used saliva, but many times he didn't. And sometimes he touched, and other times he didn't. And you can't pin the Lord down and say, "He always does this, he always does that." But he did it this way this time. And he did so, I think, to make a point. A point that we ought to apply to our lives relative to the condition that the apostles were in the boat as he asked them the question about whether they could see though they had eyes and whether they could hear though they had ears. And the application would be this. I put it in the first person so that you can take it to heart. Here's the application. If I've been to Jesus, if I've been to Jesus, and I still don't see clearly, if I've been to Jesus and I still don't see clearly, maybe I should go to him again. Maybe I should go to him again. Maybe you are a person who has been to Jesus. A number of us could say that we have, but we might mean different things. Some of us might mean that on the basis of some curiosity we developed at a certain point in life, we began to do some homework, we began to do some reading, we came to the conclusion that the historic Jesus of Nazareth was in all likelihood exactly who he said he was, because there's no other rational explanation. So apparently Christianity is true, because apparently Jesus is the Christ, and that's your coming to Jesus. Perhaps it was a very intellectual exercise, and I'd say if you've done the homework, congratulations, that's an exercise that needs to be done. Maybe that's your coming to Jesus. Maybe your coming to Jesus was a very different experience. Maybe it was something that happened when you're just a little child and you're perhaps coached by your mother or your father or your Sunday school teacher or your daily vacation Bible school squad leader or something, and you took a childlike step of faith and invited Jesus into your heart. Maybe that was what your experience with Jesus was. Maybe you've been to Jesus in that sense. Or maybe you did the foxhole thing. Maybe you got into some terrible danger or some horrible predicament, and you did what human beings generally do when they get into horrible predicaments, whatever the theology is prior to the foxhole. They're in the foxhole and the shells are going overhead and they call out to God, and maybe you knew to call out to God in Jesus' name, and so you've been to Jesus. I remember a guy sitting by a campfire once, he told me, sitting by a campfire wondering whether or not all of this was true, whether there was a God or not. And he looked up in the sky and he saw a meteorite, you know, which happens some nights about 100 times. And he just knew on the basis of that meteorite that there was a God and Jesus Christ was his son. And he called out to God and asked him to make Jesus Christ real to him. And that was his coming to Jesus. I tell you that story to illustrate that there's a number of ways in which you can come to Jesus, as this man did in the first instance when his friends brought him. But it only did as much good as it did in this man's life. And I'm suggesting that you think about the fact that your experience of coming to Jesus has only done as much good as it has done. And perhaps it's true of you that in your present spiritual condition, having been to Jesus in the way you have, you only see as clearly as you do. Well, saying it that way, it's obviously true. You see as clearly as you do. Maybe you don't see clearly enough with the kind of light we're talking about. Maybe you're only as charged up about God as you are because you've only seen as much of his glory as you have. Maybe our motto, making known the greatness of God, leaves you a little cold because you say, what's the big deal about the greatness of God? Where there's some people who are just so thrilled at the greatness of God, they're willing to jump on board any wagon that's going in that direction. Yeah, we've got to make that greatness of God known. Maybe you're as warm towards God. Maybe you care as much about God as you do, specifically because you have as much light of the knowledge of the glory of God as you do. So maybe you've been to Jesus and you see things half clearly. And Jesus says to you what he says to this man. In your own heart of hearts, he says, do you see anything? I'm connecting that question to what he asked the apostles in the boat. Having eyes, do you not see? He says to you, do you see? You see what a glorious God God is and how he's given all his glory to Jesus Christ? You see the glory of Christ? You're willing to lay down your life and live for him because he's such a glorious thing. There's no greater thing to give your life to. And maybe you say, sort of. I sort of see it, like trees walking around. I kind of see it. So then what do you do with that? Well, the Word of God is encouraging us today to not settle for some sort of partial insight, not settle for some sort of partial caring, not to continue to log time and to enter the new year, the new decade, the new century, the new millennium, as a person who's kind of been to Jesus and seen a few things and is kind of interested in following him. If you see only so clearly, the Word of God encourages us to go to him for more, to open your life to more of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, to see yourself as a person who doesn't quite get it yet, and to ask the Lord in his mercy to touch you again in a spiritual sense, to shine his light into you in brighter ways, to cause you to care more than you have for the things of God. Some of you, I suppose, are a little queasy at the thought of actually making contact with God and having him respond to this sort of request. Perhaps you know yourself well enough to know that you're not sure you want anything else he's handing out because you're happy with this present level of godliness. Maybe you're in as far as you dare go and you don't have much of a taste for going further. Well, I would say on the basis of God's word, what Jesus said to those men in the boat, he said, beware of the dangers of hypocrisy and of worldliness. Be careful about the great danger of only wanting to get as close to God as you need to get to be esteemed by the people you love as someone pretty close to God. Beware of hypocrisy. Beware of worldliness. Beware of all the snares and temptations of the world that distract us from the important thing and make us think that we've been created to do fun things here in the world. I mean, we're so capable of living as if all that really matters is getting through the week so you can have some fun on the weekend, and getting through the year so you can have some fun in the summer. Beware of the dangers of worldliness. Here's this King Herod. He could have anything he wanted. He could do anything he wanted. He was there in the center of the world, right in Jerusalem. And what did he do? He played with toys. He fooled around. He chased women. He held parties. He acted like the purpose of life is to have fun. And he was having a tremendous amount of fun. And Jesus said to his loved ones, his apostles, be careful about that poison. That's like leaven that gets in and causes you to become something that you better not be, that it's dangerous to be. If you're feeling queasy about the idea of receiving more from the Lord than you've presently received, then I would caution you about that and show you what the Lord showed his apostles, that it's a great danger. Hypocrisy and worldliness are great dangers to be aware of. And they work like leaven. A little bit of leaven has an effect on the whole lump of dough. On the other hand, if you're the sort of person who is frustrated with seeing only so clearly, if you feel sort of stuck spiritually and your heart leaps up at the idea that you could be more on fire for the Lord than you are, and all you need to do is go to the Lord and ask, then I'd strongly encourage you to be expectant and to get your hopes up and to believe that it's entirely reasonable to expect that God will answer any prayer of this sort that you pray. I'm asking you to get genuinely excited about the prospect of your life changing over the next week as you sincerely make it your prayer for the next few days for the Lord to show you more of his glory, to show you more of how glorious he is. Here's what Jesus said about asking for spiritual things. He said in Luke chapter 11, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he'll not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus says, what kind of father do you think God is? If you come to him in all earnestness and say, oh, Father, I need to see more clearly. I can only sort of see. I need to see how glorious you are. Do you think he'll give you something else instead? Jesus says, no, expect him to give you the Holy Spirit and more of the power of the Holy Spirit just because you asked, just because you were seeking, just because you knocked on his door. He's that sort of father. He'll give you the good things that you ask for if you know to ask for these good things. So I would think that in the case of every single one of us today, whoever you are, and in whatever condition your relationship to God is, there's more good stuff ahead, and it's there for the asking. We can become people who care more about God than we did last week and who live more wholeheartedly for him than we ever have, simply by asking him to shine more of the light of the knowledge of his glory in our hearts. Show us more clearly than ever we've seen before just how wonderful and majestic and glorious he is. And then we will love him as we should. And then we'll follow him with a whole heart. And then he will use us to do great things, making known his greatness in our community and around the world for years to come. This ought to be our prayer. This can be our prayer. And this is the sort of prayer that God answers. For people who come to him are not turned away as they come in Jesus' name.